the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
Fantastic. Pigeons love that passage by the sound of it, didn't they? One of the best things about watching on YouTube is that you can't hear that. Yeah. But we're continuing. We've got a brand new series, The Miracles of Jesus, and we're starting with the first miracle that is recorded in the Gospel of John, and that is water to wine. I'm just going to pray as we begin that. Father, we just thank you. We just thank you that you are a miracle worker. We thank you that we can see through your miracles that you made a way, that you made a way for us to come to you. We just thank you for the miracles that you have given. And we just thank you and pray now that as we're about to begin a few weeks looking at your miracles, that we can discover what they mean. We can discover the deeper purpose and we can discover why you perform miracles. Help shape us as a church, continue to speak to us as a church through this series. And we can pray whatever it is that you're saying to us as a church during these coming weeks, that we can be obedient to that, that we can be attuned to that, and we can be a powerful witness to the community because of what we're learning from the miracles of Jesus. If people have no idea who you are, Lord, we pray that they can understand you and see your power through these miracles. And we just pray today that as I preach on water to wine, that these will be your words and not my words, Lord, and that you can preach through me so we can understand what it is you're trying to speak to us today. It's in your wonderful name we pray. Amen. Well, earlier in the year, I went to Adelaide with my wife Elise. We holidayed in the suburb of Brighton. And Brighton's really cool. It's this nice, big, long beach in Brighton. So each morning and each evening, we'd go walking along the beach, which is good fun. It was a pretty busy beach. So we were going along one day, and all of a sudden one day we saw this lady just dragging a stick all around in circles. And I sort of looked down, and it looked like she was just kicking up sand. I was like, that's kind of interesting, I guess. Anyway, we kept walking, and then I think Elise went up to get ice cream or something. So I'm like, I'm going to walk across the jetty and while I wait. So I walked across the jetty and I looked down and I saw this sand picture that'll be up here. And you can actually see, it's on my phone, so you can't see the great thing, but all of a sudden, all of that sand that I saw kicked up, that woman who I thought was just having a bit of fun, just drawing in the dirt, was actually doing sand art. And I was like, wow, that actually looks like something. When I was down right next to it, it didn't really look like anything. It just looked like sand kicked up. But all of a sudden, when I'm on this awesome jetty that they've got and I was walking, I looked down, I was like, oh, that woman's doing sand art. And sometimes there's many things like this in our life, isn't there, that when we take a step back, something that we don't see up close can look quite powerful, can't it? When we look at something up close or we look at things in the moment, we might not see exactly what's happening. We might not see exactly what's going on. But when we stop, when we take a step back, when we look at something from a bigger and greater perspective, all of a sudden we can actually see what's going on. And that was exactly what happened in that moment when I was walking across that jetty. You see, sometimes we need to take a step back to see the bigger picture. We see something up close or when it's happening and we fail to see what's actually going on. That's why taking a step back is what we need to do to see what's truly going on. And this can be true in our lives. This can be true in others' lives. And this is particularly true when we're looking at the Bible. There are particular stories in the Bible that we won't always understand until we take that step back. And then we have a look at the whole story. We have a look at what's going on. And not just in the context of a story, but in the whole book that it's in and within the context of the whole Bible. And that can be very important. And as we're looking at this idea of Jesus turning water into wine, there is a powerful story, but one that we don't see until we take a step back and look at the story as a whole and look at Jesus' ministry as a whole. So today we're looking at that miracle of Jesus turning water into wine. You may be going to a church, you may have been going to church for a long time, or you may have not been going to church very long at all. This is one of those miracles that you'll hear about quite often. It's one of those miracles that you don't have to be a follower of Jesus to mention. I know many non-followers of Jesus, one of the jokes people make at the footy club is if I can turn water into wine because I'm a pastor. So it's just very well known that Jesus turned water into wine. So when Jesus came into the world and began his ministry, right at the start, the Jewish people were those that followed Jesus. And you don't see the Jewish people much in the term the Jewish people in the Old Testament, but that's because in the Old Testament, the Hebrew people were the ones that are later referred to as the Jewish people, the Israelites. And the Israelites were God's chosen people. They were the people that God worked with, the people that God used through them. And they had a lot of customs to follow. Jewish people today still follow a lot of customs. There were many different things that they had to do in order to be right with God, to be clean in the sight with God. In order to approach God properly, they had to go through all of these different rituals that we see. And that could be to do with washing, it could be to do with sacrificing a certain animal. But there are all these different routines and rituals that they had to do to keep up, to be seen as right with God. So Jesus brought a lot of change to this kind of worship. Today, we still see this creep into the church sometimes, though. We still see a lot of people say you need to do this or never do this in order to be right with God. In order to follow God correctly, you need to do this and abstain from this. You need to do this this way and don't do this that way. We see it creep in a little bit, that old way of thinking. And as we look at this miracle today, we'll see that Jesus came in and he was trying to proclaim that new way of thinking, and he was getting rid of some old ways of thinking, not everything, but he wanted to show that there was a real freedom in following him. This is actually one of the reasons why so many people didn't like Jesus at the time, because he was bringing out this new type of way of thinking and getting rid of some of the old customs. They weren't happy that Jesus was going around saying that they weren't as important anymore. This miracle gives us a window into why Jesus actually wanted to say that they weren't as important. Have you ever reflected on this yourself, though? Have you ever thought, well, if Jesus was a Jew, how come our Christian faith is different from someone who is a Jewish person? You ever stop and say, that's a bit weird, isn't it? If Jesus was a Jew, shouldn't we just be exactly like Jewish people? But Jesus, you see, was coming in to bring something new, and we can see that through in this story today. As we unpack this miracle, we get to see Jesus's mission. We get to see an insight of why Jesus came to earth and what Jesus came into this world to fulfill. We'll start this passage in John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And I'm just going to read the first three verses to kick us off. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine had gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." I love this story because it's a powerful miracle, but it also shows that Jesus was an ordinary guy. Jesus attended weddings. He was invited to the wedding. So Jesus must have had some sort of friendship or knew the person in some way. And he obviously saw that there was a reason he needed to attend the wedding. So Jesus was a person that wasn't just holy, walking around, just praying every minute of every day, but he did everyday things and he went to a wedding. I love the contrast you see in these miracles. You get to see Jesus fully human doing these sort of things, but then in a moment you see Jesus fully God when he shows us his miracles. So we see Jesus is confronted with a problem when he goes to this wedding, though. They have no more wine. Why should this be Jesus's problem? Why should the fact that the host stuffed up the catering numbers for the wedding, why should that be something that Jesus needs to worry about? Why should Jesus have any concern over to whether they've run out of wine or not? At this stage as well, we don't know. We haven't seen any recorded miracles yet to know if Jesus was even known as a miracle worker at this stage yet. But we see Jesus' mother come to him and she puts this problem to Jesus. She says, "They have no more wine." Is this really a problem that should bother Jesus though? I think this is a pretty small problem in the grand scheme of problems. I think we get pretty wrapped up in this way of thinking as well now. We like to often think that Jesus will only be, it'll only be suitable for Jesus to bring our big problems to bring our life and death problems to bring the things that are really stressing us out. We never want to bring the small things to Jesus. We think, oh, I can't pray about that. I can't bring that problem to Jesus. It's just a little small problem. But I find this miracle very interesting because his mother comes and says they've run out of wine. You could look at it as a big miracle because it could have a big problem to the family that has run out of wine. I guess you could say for them, they didn't want shame brought upon their family. But when you look at the grand scheme of it, running out of wine is a fairly insignificant problem in some ways. But Jesus can use the small things. Jesus can use the small problems to bring about his glory, to bring about his power and show people how powerful we can be, even in something as small as running out of wine. So we see Jesus' response to his mother, and I think this is quite hilarious. I would have got in trouble if I ever responded to my mother like this as I was growing up. But in verse 4, Jesus says, "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." I can sort of see Jesus rolling his eyes like, "Oh, mum, why are you even bothering me? I'm having fun here at this." You can sort of see exactly how Jesus might have responded to his mother when she had this. And I love her response, though. I love in almost in this true mum style where she just doesn't even listen to what he actually responded. She doesn't care that he's not interested or doesn't want to have anything to do with this. And she just says to the servants, not even him, "Do whatever he tells you." It's like you're doing it whether you like it or not. It's very interesting, too, that when Jesus says his hour has not yet come, it was his mother that told him when his hour was to come. It was someone else that put him in the situation that started his ministry in some ways, at least his ministry with miracles. So Jesus went on to do it, perhaps just in being someone to honour his mother. Perhaps he didn't want to be disobedient, but he went on to do it. And then we see the miracle take place from verse 6. It says, "Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet.' They did so." So there's a very important part of the text here. When you read through the Gospel of John, you'll discover that this guy who wrote it, John, was very intentional. He wasn't your sort of bloke that just put in all these details for no reason. He had a purpose behind everything he did. He actually deliberately includes, there's seven miracles in the book of John. There's seven times Jesus says the I am things. He very intentional guy. When you study this book of John, it's quite different to Matthew, Mark and Luke, because John was this guy who always had something going on. There was always a purpose to the things that John points out, to the things that John writes about. So we need to look at all of these different verses and try and work out. And here's a bit that I used to quite often read over. And as I was studying the passage and looking over it and over it, this all of a sudden stood out to me, just glaringly obvious. We just see that there's this bit where it says the ceremonial jars in verse 6, nearby stood six stone water jars used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. So there's a weird thing when you stop and think about it here is, why did Jesus fill wine in water jars? Why did Jesus fill wine in these jars that were used for ceremonial washing? They were for water. Because if they've run out of wine at this wedding, I'm fairly certain there would have been some empty wine casks laying around, wouldn't there? Wouldn't have made more sense for him to say, gather up all the wine casks, bring them here, fill them all up with water, and then go and pour them out, and they will see that there is more wine from the empty wine casks. Still a pretty cool miracle, probably a more practical miracle as well. Some of the environmental people nowadays probably would have thought, shouldn't he have just reused those wine casks? I don't know, but there was a greater purpose that Jesus was trying to do. There was something here that Jesus was trying to point to, that John was trying to point out about Jesus's miracle. So the Jewish people would use the water in these jars to wash themselves. They'd use the water in that jar so they could be clean before approaching God. So they're for a ceremonial jar to make sure that they're clean in the sight of God, to make sure they're worthy to approach God. So we see Jesus uses these stone water jars to put wine in. It says from verse 9, "And the master of the banquet tasted the water and saw that it had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, 'Everyone, everyone brings out the choice wine first and the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now.'" It's good to see that he didn't even just do a miracle where he just produced wine. That's pretty amazing in itself. But he produced the best wine. He produced the best quality wine that you could come. And out came wine from these stone water jars. Jesus had wine coming out of ceremonial Jewish washing jars. Jesus must have cared about the wedding. Jesus must have cared about this small problem in order to perform this miracle in this time. So we can see that he does care even about our small problems. We can see something bigger at play. It's all interesting that he does it quietly. Only the servants and the disciples were the ones that actually knew what Jesus had did here. But as we continue realizing the significance of the water jars, we can start to wonder, well, what's the point? Why is this something that John points out? See, they were supposed to contain water for cleansing someone, and they now contained wine. Wine, which while we're now on the topic of looking at representations, things that represent different things, and this is something that John again does a lot through his gospel. But wine, quite often, and we just shared in this time of communion, but wine represents Jesus's blood. Wine quite often represented blood. Still today, many churches use this. They use wine to represent Jesus's blood. So the water which was once used for cleansing was now by Jesus turned into wine, which was representing his blood. And no longer would a ritual involving water be what would cleanse a person time and time again. No longer would that water that came out of the stone water jars be what would cleanse them of their sin to make them right with God. It would be the wine. It would be Jesus's blood that would cleanse us once and for all. See, Jesus was pointing to his final miracle. Jesus was pointing to when he would be resurrected and that that was what was happening. You see, this is the first of seven signs that John identifies in his gospel. Signs that point to something. Signs that are a foreshadowing of his greater mission. This miracle of Jesus points us to what Jesus was here to do on earth. He took an old Jewish tradition and used it to point to his new way of thinking, to his mission on earth. Jesus was here to bring about new wine, a new way to approach him. An old Jewish tradition that was to do this was being clean to be right with God. That was to be done away with. No longer, you notice now, we don't use ceremonial washing jars before we come to church. We use sanitizer now, but we don't have to get these special washing jars to come in and cleanse ourselves and then make sure before we worship God that we are then clean and right with God. But no, Jesus has done it once and all with his blood. We see here, it says in verse 10, it says, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of signs through which he revealed his glory and the disciples believed in him. And that's the final part of that passage. So the question I have for you is, do you ever get caught up in thinking that you have to be right with God in order to follow him? Do you ever get caught up in thinking, this is where this old way of thinking still comes in so present in the church today. Do you ever get caught up in thinking that you have to be right with God before you can properly follow him, before you can worship him? Perhaps you have to behave and be good for a certain amount of time. Perhaps you've been told that you have to follow the Bible well and be a good person before you can get to heaven. I actually had just this week two people ask me, they're very confused about this doctrine of heaven and hell. One guy was asking me about, well, do we have to follow everything? This guy, Paul, he writes about this. He didn't like marriage, did he? Like, is that going to stop you from going to heaven or hell if you get married? And it's a really good question, actually. But we get caught up in that way of thinking, don't we? We get caught up in getting confused of which things are really important to us going to heaven and which things are the things that are definitely things that are good to do and beneficial for us. But they stop and they separate us from being able to worship God and follow God. There's things in this world that make us think that we can't be connected well with God because of what we do. Maybe you've been told there are specific things you can and can't do if you're a follower of Jesus. While there definitely are many things that followers of Jesus should not do, we don't have to be perfect before being able to follow Jesus as best we can. We don't have to be perfect to approach Jesus and be able to give him our lives and devote our lives fully to follow him. I remember I used to get quite caught up in this way of thinking, particularly when I was a younger person. When I was about 14, I wanted to get baptized. But I had this thought in my head, and I got no idea where it came from. It wasn't something that was taught to me as a lesson. Maybe it just came through this old way of thinking creeping into different ways. But I remember thinking for a long time, I knew I wanted to get baptized, but I remember thinking, well, I'm going to try and not sin for like 3 months. Then I'll be ready to get baptized. And it sounds like I'm telling a joke, but that was genuinely what I thought as a young kid. I thought, I have to be good before I can be in a spot where I can be ready to dedicate my life to following God, be baptized. I believed in God, but I wasn't sure I was doing a great job of following him. So I remember trying this. I'd do this and I'd try it and I'd probably last a day at most and I'd pray before bedtime like I used to and I'd be like, oh, I'm sorry I lied today, God. Sorry I called that kid an idiot. I'm sorry I stole that kid's pencil. All the sort of fickle things you do when you're 14, I suppose. And I constantly saw that as a setback and I said, oh, I'm going to have to wait a while before I talk to Tonks about getting baptised now. And I remember thinking that all the time. And it wasn't until I got a little bit old, I was still around 14 that year, but I finally got to this realisation that that wasn't what we needed to do. That you don't have to be perfect and right with God in order to give your life to following God. You don't have to have your life in this perfect place and then you can follow Jesus. Because none of us will ever get there. Our human nature, the way we are, will stop us from being able to get to that place where we can follow God. And I have a hunch that I'm not the only one as a 14-year-old, I'm not the only one that's ever thought this way. I have a hunch that I'm not the only person that's ever thought that you had to go a little while without sinning, then you can follow God. I think it's an old way of thinking that has managed to keep its way in the church now, even 2,000 years later after this miracle. You see, we get trapped in this feeling. We think it's about what we do, not who we worship. We think it's about what we do, not who we worship. Yet it's more about who we worship, and that should flow out to what we do. See, there's this feeling of being trapped. That's what we get from this. This is that feeling that a lot of these people before Jesus came to the world, these were normal customs. But Jesus came into the world to do away with these customs because he would forgive us of our sins once and for all. You see, Paul, in the book of Galatians, Paul does speak a heap about different stuff. What Paul did was basically spent a huge chunk of the New Testament explaining what Jesus' death on the cross meant, explaining what Jesus' life meant, and trying to unpack it for us. And he writes letters throughout the New Testament. He writes to this group of people in a place called Galatia, and he calls the book Galatians. And they were getting trapped in this old way of thinking. They were still holding on to some Jewish customs, which they no longer needed to follow. There were some Jewish people saying that the Gentiles, you see, Paul quite often preached to people that weren't Jews, but the Jewish teachers were saying, you need to do this and this in order to follow me, in order to follow Jesus, sorry. And one of the big issues they've got in Galatians is circumcision. So they're telling the people that they needed to be circumcised in order to be a follower of Jesus. Now, in the Old Testament, circumcision was very important. Circumcision was a way of identifying the Jews. It was a way of them sort of showing that they were clean to God. So they, all of a sudden, though, Jesus came to the world and no longer was circumcision any problem. It was just a symbol to be right with God. But now Jesus had come, he had died on the cross, and they didn't need that anymore. So you'll see in Galatians chapter 5, verse 9, just to unpack it a little bit, go and read this whole book. It's really cool when you look at it with this perspective of what's going on. It says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 9, a little yeast works through the whole dough. A little yeast works through the whole dough. Now, I don't know if people have ever baked bread. It was pretty popular during the lockdowns last year for people baking bread. But have you ever noticed how much flour you put into bread? For those that don't bake, you put in, I don't know, 2 cups of flour or something like that. And that's a lot of flour. That's like 2 massive handfuls. The yeast sachet that you put in is only like, you only put in like, I think it's 7 grams, those sachets most of the time. You put in 7 grams of yeast to like 500 grams or more of flour. That's an insane amount of ratio. But have you ever left the yeast out of the bread? So I'll tell you what happens. If you don't put yeast into bread, it stays flat. It doesn't rise. And you know how bread has that cool little dome thing going over the top and that cool shape? That's because of the yeast. The yeast causes it to rise. But it's just the smallest, tiny little ingredient. I know if I realise I don't have something in the cupboard sometimes and I'm cooking, I think, you only need like a quarter of a teaspoon. You don't need that ingredient. But if yeast is that ingredient, it is definitely not something that you can forget because yeast can ruin the whole batch of bread, the whole batch of dough if you don't use it. And Paul was obviously a bit of an avid baker himself when he said this to the Galatians. But he knew that they would have known about baking bread as well. And a little yeast works through the whole dough. That's for a little bit of just the wrong way of thinking, a little bit of holding on to these old traditions that Jesus did away with. That can ruin your whole faith in a lot of ways. It can ruin the way that you practice your faith with Jesus because it can stop you from feeling that freedom. He saw these people in Galatia that were holding on to these customs that was separating them from God. It was stopping them from having a genuine personal relationship with God because they knew that they had to do something in order to worship him. And we see that way of thinking still creep in today, don't we? This same letter, Paul explains the freedom of Christ. He doesn't just say a little batch, but he talks about the freedom that we have. So instead of having these lives where we get trapped and we're thinking that we have no freedom because of our actions, because of what we're doing in our life, this same freedom we see pop up, and Paul explains it so well in many parts, but in Galatians chapter 5, verses 5 to 6, before he makes this point, he says, but we who live by the Spirit, so that's we who follow Jesus, eagerly wait to receive by faith the righteousness God has promised to us. For when we place our faith in Christ Jesus, there is no benefit in being circumcised or uncircumcised. What is important is faith expressing itself in love. So he says there's no importance to circumcision. And you can think of so many other little traditions that they were talking about. If you think about this water to wine, there was no benefit in ceremonial washing before you approach Jesus in worship. So what is important is faith expressing itself through love. He says earlier, we receive by faith the righteousness God has promised. So it's not any traditions that we do that give us that righteousness. It's only through Jesus who died on the cross that we become right with God. It's not through what we do, it's through what Jesus has already done with us. And that's why there is freedom in Jesus. When people get confused of why do they say that Jesus causes you to be free, it's free from this, it's free from the sin, and it's free from the separation we can have from God. See, we receive righteousness from God through faith. That means believing in him and believing that what he did on the cross is what makes us right. Nothing that we can do, but only what Jesus has already done. So Jesus' miracle of water into wine pointed to this freedom. And it also pointed to that greater miracle. You see, Jesus was doing away with that old way. He was saying when he was doing with these water jars, he was saying, this was the old way, but in me, I'm bringing about the new. No longer is there water coming out of these water jars to cleanse you, but it is my blood which will now cleanse you. Because Jesus would go on, he would live this life. He'd do his ministry for about 3 years, and you can read it through the Gospel of John or any of the other Gospels. He would go on and he'd live a perfect life. He'd continue to be a miracle worker. What we see, he was also a waymaker. He made a way to be right with God because he lived that perfect life. And then he would become a sacrifice. He would become a sacrifice for you and for me. But to do that, he had to die. And when he died, he wore all the sin for us. He wore anything that we ever did that disobeyed him. Anything that we're ever still to do was worn by him when he hung on that cross. And Jesus would shed his blood. That blood that we remember, that blood that he was pointing to, that blood gave us the forgiveness of sins. See, he was a miracle worker and he made a way for us to be right with God through what he did on the cross. So see, this miracle is pointing to the greater miracle and that miracle that still stands firm today. So the question becomes, now that we know this, now that we know what Jesus has done and we reflect on this freedom that he gives us, it's not about what we do, but it's about who Jesus is. So what do we need to take from this miracle? What do we learn from the miracle of Jesus turning water into wine? I hope as we look at this, you can now remember the resurrection and you can remember the freedom that Jesus is trying to represent that we have here. But what do you need to do? Do you need to realize that freedom comes from knowing that you cannot do anything to be right with Jesus, but it is an act of faith to surrender your life to him, to have a relationship with him. The thing that makes you right with God almost is that we just need to have that faith in him, and then we just need to surrender our lives and do the best that we can. It doesn't mean that we go and do a heap of stuff that we know. We're like, oh, he's already forgiven this. He's already forgiven this. So I was just reading the other day, something we need to remember is that it was a costly grace. So one problem we can have, grace is so good that we can just think, oh, yeah, Jesus has already forgiven me this. We need to understand how great that cost was that Jesus went to the cross, how much it cost Jesus. It cost him his whole life. It cost him his whole, he came down from heaven. And he rose again from the dead 3 days later, but it was a costly grace. We need to see that it cost Jesus his whole life. So we can't just get into the way of thinking, well, I can do whatever I want now and I'll be forgiven. You see, we want to still remember there was a costly grace. We also need to understand that there's nothing we can do that can separate us from the love of Jesus. There's no traditions that we can keep up anymore. There's no just trying to not sin for a long time to be better in his sight. He loves you regardless of any of that. So what do we need to do and learn from this miracle? Do you need to realize that this freedom means we can bring anything to Jesus? Like in this miracle, we can bring small things to Jesus and large things. Jesus can work through anything we bring to him. That the incredible display of Jesus' power is here. So what is it you need to discover in your life? Do you need to let go of some things that you're maybe trying to wait until you get to a certain point in your life to follow Jesus? Do you need to stop trying to think, oh, if I just do good today, good tomorrow, then I can worship Jesus with my whole life? Or do you need to just give and surrender your whole life to Jesus now and let him use you as a vessel? Because imagine what your life could look like if you discover that freedom. Imagine what your life would look like if you discover exactly what Jesus meant when he was pointing us to this miracle. Imagine what your life would look like if you truly grasp the significance of the resurrection of Jesus and what he has done for you. As I pray, I just want to pray and challenge you guys to think about where Jesus is in your life. Maybe there's something that's been holding you back, that's been holding your life back from following Jesus. And I want you to think about this miracle and think, can I surrender my life to Jesus today? Can I surrender my life to Jesus once and for all? And that could be if you're a follower of Jesus or not a follower of Jesus. You could have been following Jesus for a long time, yet you've just been, something's been holding you back from surrendering your life fully to him. You keep stumbling over and over again and you think that that is what causes separation from Jesus. But I want you to understand that nothing can separate us from Jesus. It doesn't matter what we do, we can still give our life fully to him. So in this prayer time, we're just going to pray and we'll have a moment of silence just for you to think of where you want Jesus in your life. After the sermon, please come and speak to me. If you do struggle with that, if there's something you struggle with being able to that's holding you back from firmly going completely after Jesus? If you don't know Jesus at all, please come and speak to me as well, and we can speak to you about what it looks like to follow him, and we can also help unpack all the other stuff that he did so you can learn exactly what Jesus was all about. But let's pray and finish this message in prayer. Father, we just thank you. We thank you so, so much. I just want to pray for each and every person here, Lord, that has ever got trapped in that old way of thinking, has ever got trapped in that old way of thinking that we have to do X, Y, Z before we can approach your throne. We just thank you because of your death on the cross that it does not matter what we do, it does not matter what our life looks like, that we can surrender our lives completely to following you. I just pray that people can discover the freedom that Jesus is pointing to in this miracle. People can discover the freedom that we can have when we give our lives completely to worshiping you. I pray particularly for people today, Lord, that have felt like there is something clouding their faith, something that is holding them back, almost something that keeps pulling them away from you. And quite often that is just our own way of thinking. I just pray for those people particularly that you can help them to discover this freedom. You can help them to discover that you died for them. There is nothing that they can do that can make that sacrifice any different, that you died for them already. I pray that they can have an incredible feeling in their life of surrender, an incredible feeling of love, an incredible feeling of power, and they can accept you and go after your life with their whole life. We just commit our lives to you, Lord. It's in your wonderful, mighty name we pray. Amen.